Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I made some announcements during the prayer, I suppose. This is Hubert and Shani Edenfield. These are my in-laws, and they're also missionaries with the IMB, and they're in Europe. They're here because their daughter just gave birth this last week here in Denver, and so please give them a warm welcome. They're doing the Lord's work that is very difficult overseas. We're very grateful to have them here. And also, it's really neat. Many of you may have met Brian Brown, but he's a pastor of Trinity Church, where we attended while we were working on planting, and he's preaching to our country's officials this morning. It's just a God's doing marvelous things in our midst. It's very exciting. I'm looking forward to hearing how that went. So, we are continuing our study of the righteous and the wicked. So, between chapters 10 and 29 of Proverbs, there is a banquet of, we're calling it the banquet. There's Lady Wisdom has given little pithy phrases one after another that give us wisdom, that give us knowledge that we're seeking after, and one after another, he doesn't group them all together in same categories. We have done so for the sake of preaching, but I encourage you to read them as written. She wants you to taste some green beans and then taste some steak and then taste some mashed potatoes and then take a sip of wine and then go back to the green beans. And that's how she's laid out the Proverbs. But for the sake of preaching, we've kind of gathered them all together so that way we can really understand the mashed potatoes and really understand the wine. And so, we're continuing in our study of the righteous and the wicked, and he has a lot to say just about righteousness and about wickedness, about the righteous and about the wicked. And last week we read about the disposition of the righteous and the wicked, and he gave us a really clear, we got a real clear understanding from Scripture that we are all born dead in our sins, that Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. And yet, Paul then goes on to say, but we are justified by the just and the justifier, God himself, and made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Solomon is giving us lenses by which to see the world well. And last week we saw how the wicked walk in a crooked way and the thoughts of the righteous are just. And this week we will find a capstone to the disposition of the righteous and the wicked, which will lead us to move on to the disposition of God toward the righteous and the wicked. So we looked at what the righteous and the wicked, how they act, and now we're going to see the disposition of God toward the righteous and toward the wicked. And we're going to walk through this. We have these sheets, these programs that have it kind of outlined on the back. I also included the Proverbs that we're going to be going through. Because of the nature of how we're doing this, I encourage you primarily to listen to the passages, because if you're flipping back and forth, it will be difficult to listen because we're covering a lot of ground this morning. But I'll try to let you know if it would be good for you to turn there. And then I've got them there for you to look at later so you can see if the Word of God truly says these things, which it does. This morning we're going to see the disgust of God, the disgust of the righteous, the disgust of the wicked, the favor of God, the condemnation of God, and then we're going to go back to the favor of God at the end. So that's kind of how we're going to lay this out today. We're going to see that God delights in the righteous and shows them favor, and God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. God delights in the righteous and shows them favor, and God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. So let's start with the capstone as we get into this. The transition, it's actually the last verse, interestingly enough, the last verse of this banquet before we get into chapter 30. This is the grand finale of the banquet here. And it hits heavy. Let it wash over you. This is the word of God. It's good. And it says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. As we've said in the times past, this is actually not a command, but rather an observation. This is a declaration of the design and the way that God's world works. This is not a command that the wicked find the righteous abominable or vice versa, but rather this is how the world works. Now, we've often likely heard God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I want you to know that this particular pithy statement is not in the Proverbs. God loves the sinner and hates the sin is not scripture. And God's relationship with the sinner is more complex than this. God's relationship with the sinner is more complex than this. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." That's what the Bible says, is that that God hates all who do iniquity. We've seen elsewhere in Proverbs chapter 3, says in verse 31, "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence." The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. People can be abominations to God. We need to understand that this is what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches more, and we can believe, our goal is to believe all of the Bible at the same time. God delights in the righteous and shows them favor. God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. So we're going to talk about the disgust of God for a little while. 11 verse 20 says, "Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight." We get an understanding from Scripture as to what God means by abomination. Right in 6 verse 16 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to them." You see the parallel there? The parallel shows us an abomination is something that God hates. 15 verse 9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." We see through this parallel, what do we see? We see this, but this, they're contrasted. An abomination is something contrasted with God's love. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 16 says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger." We see here that abominations provoke God to anger. An abomination is something that enrages God, is repulsive to him. Strong's Concordance defines it as something disgusting, i.e. an abhorrence. And this is not, when we hear the word abomination, we're not surprised that these are the definitions. What's true is that God often hates the sinner and hates the sin. This is what the Bible says. 15:26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure." He finds their thoughts, he finds their person, he finds their sin to be abominable. Often finds both sin and sinner to be abominable. This is actually of great importance in the gospel and a great demonstration of the mercy and patience of God, in that he could have at any time flooded the whole earth again. He did flood the earth, and this is because he found the people on it to be abominable to him. He found their deeds to be wicked, and he wiped them out. And this is his right. He has the right over the clay to do with as he pleases. And for some reason, some good, kind reason, he took those who were abominable to them and made them not abominable to him. This is the patience of God. God causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. David could have Absalom be his enemy and also weep over his death at the same time. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, as it turns out, is not an algorithm, but he is a person. And he is able to find somebody abominable and actually act on their behalf nevertheless. And this is profound. And this is a wonderful thing. This is a mysterious thing, but it's also a true thing. And it is not good for us to try to understand one thing by saying this thing is no longer true in order for us to understand it. So in order for God to show mercy on somebody, it must be that he never found them abominable. That's not true. God does find the wicked to be abominable. He finds the people themselves to be repulsive. This is God. This is how the Bible talks. And we should not shave off the edges of Scripture so that we can understand it better, so that we can feel better about God. We want to love God for who he is and how he actually is. it is not good that we couldn't possibly love a God who finds people abominable. Well, unfortunately, if that's the case, then you don't love the true God. But we want to love the true God who first loved us. Therefore, we should understand him and how he thinks. We as Christians are called to love our enemies. We're called to pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5, you can turn to Matthew 5 with me. Matthew 5, starting in verse 44. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's a few things that I want to say here. We tend to think of emotions as things that happen to us, and that love is something that we get caught in, right? Have you ever heard of the phrase fall in love, right? You were walking around and boom, I didn't mean to be in love. People don't mean to fall, right? But here I am in love. And therefore, love must just be something that occurs to us, that lights upon our head like a bird, right? No. Like birds are often doing. No. Love is something that God commands us to do. And he commands us to do it, and that does not require for you to see that person no longer as your enemy. That's not the case. Love your enemies does not mean you do not have any enemies. It means you are to act in a way towards them that is similar to the way that your father acts towards his enemies, even while he is hating his enemies. God hates his enemies. God hates those who do iniquity. God finds the wicked abominable. And yet, if we're to be like him, we are to be like our Father who is in heaven, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, to act out of love towards those who act abominably, those who we see as abominable according to the word of God. This is what God calls us to. We imitate our Father by sending rain on them. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, you'd think this person is abominable. They're doing wicked things. This person is hungry. Here's an opportunity for the kingdom, right? To let them starve. No, this is not how Christians think. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. This is God sending the rain on the just and the unjust. This is giving food and giving drink. And even though, goes on to say, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You give to your enemies, one, because you're acting out of love. You are seeing somebody suffering and hunger, and you're giving them love as God does for you. Did God only start feeding you when you became a Christian? Do you know that you were at his total mercy to not starve to death until you became a Christian and even now? And yet, God, while finding you abominable, while finding you in your iniquity, breathing his air and not giving him any glory, made sure that you got 3 squares a day, right? And maybe you missed a meal here and there, but he made sure that you ate. He made sure that you ate. He made sure that you drank every day. This is the kindness of God. And also, it heaps burning coals on his head, which is God's way of reminding us that these are still our enemies. We want the triumph of the righteous, and we actually do want the wicked to not succeed, right? And also, the Lord will reward you. God is happy to tell you that you will be rewarded for such things. So we follow the instructions of our king. Again, 29:27 is not a command, but a proverb, a declaration of reality. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So God delights in the righteous and shows them favor, and God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. God does find the unjust man to be abominable. Or remember, we talked about last week, because Solomon is talking about the righteous, by God's hand, and who is more righteous than Jesus Christ. We can often, and I have yet to find an exception to this, you can look at the proverb and you can see, take the word the righteous and swap out Jesus Christ, and now we have a prophecy of our Messiah, right? This is what the Messiah looks like. This is what the righteous one looks like. So an unjust man is an abomination to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is an abomination to the wicked. So our Father finds the wicked to be abominable, and then he says that the unjust man is an abomination to those who have been made right. You have been brought out of darkness into marvelous light, and now you look back at that darkness with repulsion. You don't like who you once were, and you don't like wickedness, and you find the unjust man to be abominable. With this, while we have precedent even of God's people rightly hating his enemies, Psalm 139 is very explicit here. Psalm 139, you can turn there actually just to see it with your own eyes. I believe this is the same passage that says we're knit together in our mother's wombs, right? Often this for some reason, this psalm gets sung right up to a certain point in the song, and then people decide they don't want to sing the rest, but we will sing the rest. We love Scripture. We love all of it. And Psalm 139, 21 through 22 says, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. We count these people our enemies, and David counted God's enemies as his enemies. And yet, we've also been given clarifying orders from our king to love our enemies in contrast to hating them. He says, you heard that you should hate them. I'm telling you instead to love them. That doesn't negate Psalm 139, but it fills it out. We are not to be a people that are given only over to hatred for God's enemies, but we are to bring love to them. We are to pray for them. We are to greet them. We are to meet their needs. This is God's desired limitation. His desired imitation. He says, I'm doing this. I want you to do this. I find them abominable. I want you to pray for them, to feed them, to greet them, and to desire mercy for them. This is what we do. So by and large, the phrase love the sinner and hate the sin is actually a good metric for us in language and in theory. We are to love the sinner and we are to hate the sin. This is a good metric. If you're thinking, how am I going to live my life here? Love the sinner and hate the sin is a pretty good metric for how you do this. However, we have to be very careful because this phrase is often used to steer slightly off. If we're not careful, we will dilute our needed disposition toward their sinful nature. We will say, the world has scoffed at the idea that you can love someone, desire that they not perish, pray for them, and also find their sin utterly repugnant. How can this be, they say? If you love me, then you will accept my sin. If you truly, how can you love me if you hate what I do? Now, we see differently as people redeemed by a God who loved us and gave himself up for us while we were still sinners, yet the accusation often works. Yet the accusation often works. Many will make a subtle shift. Love the sinner, and because we love them, we don't hate what they're doing. We theologically disagree with the sin being good to do. We know that the sin is going to lead them to hell, and therefore we wish that they would stop. Or we see the ramifications in society, so we would like for them to stop. So we theologically disagree with what they do. I love the sinner, but I hate what you do, turns to I love the sinner and I disagree with what you do. And our passions are changed. The things and our response and the way that God designed righteousness to respond to wickedness shifts. This is not good. And note that our passage is even stronger. Again, not a command. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. In your righteous heart, Christian, hating sin is very good. Hating sin and being disgusted by sin is very good. It's very good. Let me give you an example. I'm going to say a few words here. Bestiality. Rape. Child molestation. Do you feel what you're feeling right now? Do you feel that? in your heart? When you think of child molestation, what does it do in your gut? Is child molestation an abomination to you, Christian? Yes. You feel that, you should probably feel even more than what you're feeling. Hatred for sin. Now try these. Homosexuality. Blasphemy. Lying. Sorcery. Pride. Adultery. Cross-dressing. How'd those land? They land the same? These are disgusting practices. I don't want to single out only a few sins, but we are being trained to sympathize with these in our culture. We're being trained to say, like, okay, like, you need to not be disgusted by these things. You ought to love these people. No, you ought to love these people and also maintain your disgust for these sins. This is how God feels towards these sins. God finds pride disgusting. Do you know this? He finds it repulsive. It enrages him. God's enraged by lying lips. He finds it disgusting. Do you know that you do not need to repent of feeling sick to your stomach when you see a homosexual kiss? You do not need to repent of that. That is a right feeling towards homosexuality. This is your Heavenly Father's disposition. You are being told to break that disgust down. Do not do it. The world would like to break and re-aim your disgust. Don't let them. Now, we must continue to act Christianly in all ways. Our passions don't rule us. Our disgust shouldn't then lead us into sin, but rather towards prayer, right? But that doesn't mean temper the disgust so that we don't go into other sin. Feel the disgust so that you don't fall into the same sin, and then pray. Act righteously, Christian. Wanting to vindictively kill murderers, adulterers, rapists, and those who practice bestiality and homosexuality through lone vigilantism is not good. It's not Christian. This is not the love your Savior taught you. But wanting murderers, adulterers, rapists, and those who practice bestiality and homosexuality to be judiciously put to death is good. This is how God designed justice to work. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We ought to love justice. We ought to understand consequences for sin. We ought to understand that when we don't act just judiciously and justly and order our lives accordingly, according to the loves and hates of God, then bad things happen. 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And have you seen this in our land? We have. These things are an abomination. He's repulsed by it, by our lack of justice. We actually have to have justice. We have to have the abominations of God be dealt with judiciously. And we ought to continue to pray for God to show mercy, all with self-control and with wisdom and a continued desire for God's ultimate mercy. Remember, such were you. James 2:13 says, "For just judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This doesn't mean there is no judgment. This does not mean we don't carry out justice on the evildoer in our land. It means that we pray that God will show them mercy. Stay our hand in vindictive destruction of the wicked, give them food when they're hungry, drink when they're thirsty, and insist that our governing entities bear the sword of God's wrath faithfully and without partiality. This is Christianity. We need all these things to work hand in hand. We must not be people that just sway one side or the other. And if we have love, then we can't have justice. If we have justice, we can't have love. No. The cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates that we must and do have both. Remember that as the Proverbs describe the righteous, they also describe the righteous one. An unjust man is an abomination to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is an abomination to the wicked. So let's now learn some discernment by understanding the flip side, the disgust of the wicked. He tells us more about more than just about what the righteous feel, but also what the wicked feel. Those who don't fear the Lord the wicked, those who are not in Christ. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one, until the Lord transforms them into righteousness. There's not a middle ground here. Those who don't fear the Lord find you abhorrent. This is what the scripture says. This does not mean, and I just want to state plainly as we get into all this, that doesn't mean that at any moment any of your non-Christian friends are disgusted by you at any given moment. God's hand of mercy is staying these things. You also, Christian, you don't find your non-Christian friend to be abhorrent at any given moment, right? I've had great meals with non-Christian friends, haven't we all, right? But we still need to see that as righteousness is shown for what it is and wickedness is shown for what it is, they are abominable to the other. They truly are. As you get deep down and as you pull back the layers, you will find that abomination rests on either side. Let's see our eyes, have our eyes wide open here. Remember, the Proverbs act as a guide of discernment, letting us see what's behind the curtain. One whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. This is true. This is true. Man can put on facades, but this is true. The world's actions towards Christians make more sense when you see that they feel sick to their stomach about your uprightness. So the same feeling that we're talking about of our about the wickedness being abominable to us, right? That same feeling of being sick to their stomach, so to speak, is there with them in your uprightness. And they don't submit to law, any law that requires them to love you or pray for you or bless you in spite of it, right? So they find righteousness to be disgusting, and they don't have somebody saying, and make sure you pray for them, and make sure that you love them, and make sure that you feed them and give them drink, despite the fact that what they're doing is abhorrent to you. They don't have that. So they have the abomination there in their heart, and they have the world around them encouraging this nausea about Christianity, right? While sharply rebuking your nausea about their wickedness, right? And behold, the news. Behold the world around you. This all should make sense. They want you to be terrified of your own disgust toward the world, right? We will take you down if you feel disgusted by this. And this is why they label things phobic, right? Islamophobic, homophobic, transphobic, and the like, right? They label these things phobic to cheat you out of your right disgust, right? But the wicked don't have the phantom of a friend sitting on their shoulder saying, don't be Christophobic, right? So you might have in your heart, like you have this feeling, so you see something abominable in the world, and you're like, oh, don't be phobic in this way. You have that, like somebody sitting on your shoulder whispering that in your ear. Who's saying that? That's not the Holy Spirit saying that, by the way. But the wicked certainly don't have somebody on their shoulder saying, hey, you're being Christophobic right now. Stop that. They don't have that. And so the rage flies free, right? So when you live plainly as a Christian, the world will find this repulsive, and this should not be surprising to you because you've read the Bible. It is therefore not wise to use the opinion of the masses as a helpful barometer for whether your actions are righteous or not. So you're acting in a certain way and the world gets mad. You shouldn't think, okay, I misstepped somewhere. Maybe. But them getting mad shouldn't be the thing indicating that to you. You've already been told that they'll get mad at righteousness. So maybe that's exactly, by and large, it could be because you're being rude and unchristian and that people are mad because you're trampling on them or something. But the anger of the wicked towards your actions is no barometer as to whether or not, it's zero barometer as to whether or not you've acted righteously. This is a non-factor as to whether or not you've acted righteously. The wicked are repulsed by a straight and upright way of living. If the wicked are repulsed by how you're living, you should not see this as a reason to go back to the drawing board. That doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. If you would like to be impressive to the masses, if you would like them to show you favor and think of you as honorable, if you want the world's respect and admiration, you are in the wrong place. You are going down the wrong road. Following Jesus will not get you this. This is not, you're headed down the wrong path. If the affection and favor of the world is what is driving you, then you're in the wrong place. So settle that down in your bones. Count the cost. Jesus plainly says in John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Is this true? Is your Savior lying to you right now? Is this kind of metaphorical? What happened to Jesus? Did he just get dirty looks every now and then live a full life? Die quietly in his bed, surrounded by loved ones? What does he mean by they hate you like they hated me? What does that mean? They killed him. They didn't just kill him in the darkness. They splayed him out for all to see, humiliating him as a criminal. That's the kind of hate that the world has towards the righteous. And if you are in him, if you unite yourself with him, you should expect nothing less. Peter's crucified upside down so that he might set himself to not touch what Jesus Christ had done. So believe this and count the cost. I would like to, therefore, actually, not encourage you then to leave, but instead urge you to abandon the desire for the glory of man as soon as possible. And it will come in, and it will find, and you're going to have to do this daily. You're going to have to do this monthly and yearly. There will be another way that the glory of man, their affections, their favor, will seem appealing to you, and you've got to cut that loose. They are a fickle lot. Their approval is short-lived. They will turn on you on a dime, and it's worth little to nothing. John 2:23-25 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And what was in man was not worth entrusting himself to. Abandon the desire for the glory of man. 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Do not seek glory from those who see a straight path as abominable. Do you want to be on a straight path? Then don't seek the affections of those who are going to hate that you're on it. Rather, seek the favor of God. 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Which is, as we are talking about, a miracle. God delights in the righteous and shows them favor. God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. So let's talk about the favor of God for a little while. This will be nice. Peace and strength and rest are for him who pleases God. You, Christian, were once an enemy of God. And perhaps you're not a Christian in this room. You are at enmity with God. You are an enemy of God. And he made a way that you, Christian, are now at peace with him, and you, lost man, can be at peace with God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What a wonderful phrase, "we were enemies." Do you know another king who died for the sake of his enemies? I don't know of one. But he reconciled us to him by that death. And now he gives you a microcosm of this. He paves your way for peace, making even your enemies to be at peace with you. This doesn't undo what Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Right? It's not, doesn't leave a lot of room there. Death and all nations. That's kind of a complete package. And yet, God does work on your behalf in the courts and in the public square and is preparing an eternal peacetime for you. He will make your enemies at peace with you. He does work on your behalf. We're in here with people finding us abominable, and yet they're not storming this castle at the moment. They might one day, right? But at the moment, we are not actively at war with our enemies. This is the kindness of God right now. And he will do this again and again. You will see enemies. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. That's what this is right here, today. We're surrounded by enemies right now. And yet there's a table here prepared for us. You will, in your time, and ultimately, see your enemies fall and or repent. How many of you have seen people that were enemies of God repent and believe the gospel and no longer be your enemies? Every single person in this room right now was at one point your enemy and is now at peace with you. Isn't that amazing? This is the work of God. You were an enemy of the people in this room, and now you have been made at peace with them. 29:16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. 12:2 says, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but an evil man, a man of evil devices, he condemns. The righteous will look upon the downfall of the wicked, either through their death and resurrection and baptism, right? Or through their downfall under the judgment of God. Because God does bring judgment. You can receive condemnation from the Lord if you are not in Christ. God delights in the righteous and shows them favor. God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. So now let's talk about the condemnation of God. It is not the case that God doesn't condemn anyone. It is not the case that God does not condemn anyone. Jude 5 says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Their condemnation is just and is described by Peter as being under punishment until the day of judgment, where they, as we know from Revelation and from Jesus in the Gospels, will be cast by God the Father into the lake of fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is real. It is the condemnation of the Lord, the just judgment of God upon the wicked. And this ought to cause us to tremble. We ought to not put this out of our minds. But the judgment of God and the condemnation of those who are abominable to him is real and forever and brutal. 12:7 says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. 21:12 says, the righteous one, who is certainly Jesus Christ, observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. As we said last week, the Proverbs have many functions, one of which is a warning. Are you a man of evil devices? Do you plot wickedness in your bed? Do you disregard the righteousness of God? You were certainly born into the state of enmity with God. And as we read in Romans 3 last week, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? None is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Has anything changed you? Are you continuing in it, but just trying to get a little bit better? Has anything transformed you out of being a wicked man into a righteous man, a wicked woman into a righteous woman? Has anything transformed you? Because if nothing has transformed you, you remain in your sin. Because no one is righteous, no, not one. And the only solution to this comes down in verse 24, and it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you do not have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, you are still in your sins, and you have hell waiting for you. You have condemnation. You have the righteous one ready to throw you down into ruin. You have the righteous waiting to look upon your downfall. But God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, right, his patience, he had passed over former sins. What forbearance that God has passed over former sins of those who are abominable to him? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Be warned. And in the warning, don't despair, but rather see a warning. When a child is running towards the street, you say, don't. And then what's the option? Come back. Get out of the street. Somebody's about to get hit by a car, say, move from here to there. right? A warning is to see that and then flee to safety. And the safety that you have is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the safety that you have. His blood on your behalf. Your righteous deeds are as filthy garments. If you try to get out of this wickedness all yourself, you will just heap more and more judgment on yourself because you're trying to act in righteousness without acknowledging that your only hope is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So flee to him. He is filled with mercy, filled with forbearance, has passed over former sins. Look around you and see the wicked transformed into righteous people, not by acts of their own righteousness, but by because of the mercy of God. Run to the same fount. Run to the same fount that has saved Christian, after generation, that is filling the streets of heaven with righteous people. Flee to that same fount and find mercy for your soul. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as we read this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just as there are none righteous without Christ, there is no condemnation for those made righteous through union with Jesus Christ. Did you know that you can have favor with the Lord? He can look at you and find you to be blameless. He can look at you and find you to be righteous entirely. You can be one of whom God speaks of the righteous here as having his favor. God's disposition towards you matters more than anything else in this world. 10:27 says, "The fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." 14:27, "The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." 19:23 says, "The fear of Yahweh leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." Remember, the true fear of the Lord recognizes his great judgment, his great hand, and a true fear of the Lord recognizes that you can't escape him running away from him. A true fear of the Lord draws you to the one who can show you mercy. There's a righteous king angry at you, and you cannot run from him, but you must tremble before him. And in trembling before him, you must walk into the throne room. You must approach him. And the only way that you can approach him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Trembling before you, God, your God, is what leads to life. Drawing to him through Jesus Christ is what leads to life. And living to please him is paramount and is only truly done by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The only way that you please God, the only way that you have the favor of God is by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you wish to draw near to God, which the fear of God would rightly draw you to do, you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is possible because of the steadfast love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. 16:6 says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for." And we don't have steadfast love. We don't have covenantal love and faithfulness apart from Jesus Christ. Iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. The Lord observes and gives favor to the good and gives a life of peace to those who please him. So here's the instruction, right? So they're warning, they give us discernment, they show us a picture of Jesus Christ, and now we see The instruction is to live in righteousness with your face set to please God. We are not saved by faith to continue in sin. May it never be. But we're transformed into righteous people who act righteously and are called and instructed then to live out that salvation with fear and trembling, to act righteously. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Do so more and more. Walk and please God. And do that more and more. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Walk in a manner that pleases God, that pleases him. We have been redeemed. We have been washed. This is not to earn our salvation. But what we have to see is that we must be a people that think about what pleases God. Do you love him? Please him. Right? How many, as parents, there's a lot of responsibility to train up your children to act righteously before the Lord. And when they do, it's actually very pleasing to you. Do you know that grumbling is a sin? Do you know that grumbling is also very unpleasing? It's very unpleasant to be around whining. Walk in a manner that is pleasing to your father. If I love my dad, I'm going to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him, that makes his life nice, that he smiles at, that he's like, I like that. He doesn't like these things. He does like these things. Let's do these things. Because we want to, and not just because we love him, but because he also told us to, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God calls even Christians to think about the day of judgment and think about it in terms of what we've done, whether good or evil. What we do matters. We ought to live righteously. Why do we do church the way we do? Well, Lord willing, it's because we think this pleases God, the way this happens. Now, there's a lot of people that are like, well, actually, I prefer this in church. Okay, but God prefers this in church, so we're going to do it this way. Well, I prefer this in church. Well, actually, that I understand that, but we're doing this to please him. And so that, actually, what you're suggesting doesn't please him, and this does, so we're going to do this. How are you going to manage your family? Well, actually, in all the parenting books, it says this is the way to do it. Okay, but I'm actually not doing it to like seem impressive to other parents. I'm doing this to please God. How are you studying? How are you carrying out your life in college? Well, dude, you're really harshing the mellow here. Well, okay, fine. I'm not happy to be bumming everybody out right now, but I'm not here to please you. First off, because your fickle pleasure is going to disappear tomorrow and you won't remember any of this anyway, right? And then also because I'm doing this to please God. This is how I'm living my life. Well, your boss wants you to cut corners here. Okay, like I want to please my boss, but really ultimately I want to please God. I want him happy. I want to go sit with him in the morning and sit with him with a clean conscience and confess my sins to him and then kind of rest in the fact that we're doing well, that he's happy with the way I'm living, that I can look around and think, I've lived my life in such a way that God likes. I've got the structure in place that God likes. And where I see something that's not quite there, I'm going to work on it until God likes it. Because I want God to be pleased. Remember, men are fickle. Don't do this to please men. And it'll keep coming in. But live your life to please God. And this actually brings much rest to you. Because the world's going to keep throwing new things at you that you need to do in order to please them. Have you ever tried to please a person all the way? Oh, you can't do it. You can't do it. And even with God, but God, you just confess your sins. He's happy with you anyway because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he continues to pour his favor on you. And he sent his spirit to give you a helper to keep living the way. Like he's got so much invested in your life pleasing him. And he's going to make it happen, right? And no other person can do this for you. Like you got to please God. Don't try to please people. And by pleasing God, as it turns out, you will live pleasing to his people. As it turns out, the more pleasing I make my family before the Lord, the more pleasant it is to be in my house for Christians, for those that love righteousness, and those who are in Christ. This is true. The more we make church pleasing to Christ, this will be more pleasing to those who love Christ. The more that we live pleasing the Lord, it will please a certain kind of person. But again, that's not the purpose, but that is a nice side effect. So do this, dear Christian. Meditate on his word and obey what you read. That's how we know what he likes is in here. He just told us. So if you're like, I wonder what God likes, just read this and then you'll find out. All right? Spend time in prayer, laying your heart before him and asking him to renew your heart, to make it pleasing to him. Confess your sins to him and then ask him to work those sins out of your life. Rest in the man Jesus Christ who turned you into a righteous man, into a righteous woman. Remember, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. No one is good except God, but he brought you into union with him through his Son. And so he can smile upon you. So in conclusion, 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. We read this earlier. It's very interesting, and this verse might seem strange because it seems to describe the gospel. Didn't God justify you, the wicked? Didn't God condemn Jesus, the righteous? Doesn't it say he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord? What a strange thing. And I think it's important for us to see this kind of as strange. We want to get all the way, so hopefully it doesn't stay strange forever. But we have to see that this is how the heart of God is so rich that it can find a wicked man fully abominable and forbear it and do something about it. Because he made it. He can make something, find it abominable, and then squish it. But God's doing something bigger here. He's doing something bigger here. God was able to justify you, the wicked, and condemn Jesus because of propitiation. Because if God simply took you as a wicked man and said, all right, you're free, and then took Jesus Christ as a righteous man and says, all right, you're done, God would hate that. He finds that stuff gross. He hates injustice, and that would be injustice. You're no Jesus Christ. To set you free and to condemn Jesus Christ, that's what they did with Barabbas, right? Was God pleased with what they did with Barabbas? Absolutely not. This man's an insurrectionist, and this is his righteous son who's never done anything wrong in the day of his life, and they shout out, crucify him and set him free. This is exactly what is abominable to God. God hates that. May we never run our courts like this. May all the righteous run free in our streets, and may all the wicked be put to justice, right? This is abominable to God. So he had to do something. There's more than that that's happening here. This is through propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did condemn the wicked. He made Jesus Christ wicked on your behalf. He made him sin on your behalf. God uplifted the righteous by making you righteous. He had to do something transformative. And this is a mighty thing that God has done. You are not justified in your wickedness. You are given the righteousness of God. You will come to heaven based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God did not condemn his son for his righteousness. He hates that kind of thing. God condemned his son as he identified with your sin. As Jesus Christ looked more like you on that cross. That is how his judgment was rightly placed on him. And as you look like Jesus Christ, that is how he is able to exalt you. And he has done this perfectly, bearing your sin. Becoming sin, God condemned Jesus Christ to death. And then, to demonstrate his power, his love, his great plan in this, he rose Jesus Christ from the dead. He justified him. He made him right because Jesus Christ wasn't wicked. Because Jesus Christ was his son, is his son. He rose him up from the dead, making all things right. And he's going to bring, you are going to be in heaven and you are not going to be kind of wicked in heaven. You will be fully righteous. He restored Jesus Christ entirely, condemns the wicked to hell, and brings the righteous all the way to heaven with him, making them perfect and spotless because of his blood. And you will not bring any ounce of sin with you into his kingdom. But he will deal with it all rightly. Your sin being rightly condemned and his righteousness being rightly exalted. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. That we are no longer abominable to God. He has made the abominable righteous. And what a wonderful thing that he has done. God finds the wicked abominable and condemns them to ruin. God transforms his sheep into the righteous and brings them to glory. God delights in his Son and shows him favor along with all who are in him by faith. Let's pray. Father, what a mighty work that you've done on that cross. We are humbled by it. We are grateful for it. We are undeserving of it. And yet we have your favor and we will smile. We will drink wine, which gladdens the heart of man. It is your abundance that leads us to see the severity of the cross and come away with joy. Because of the gratitude that you have worked in us, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Meet with us now at your table, Lord. Be exalted in our midst, and we thank you for preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.